John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is now in the final week of his life before his death upon the cross for our sins. In Jerusalem, which ought to have been a place of great joy for him, ends up being a city that brings tremendous heartbreak to him. As the religious leaders have united together to make not only life perfectly miserable for him, but their plots now for his death well-developed and really known by the whole city. It's interesting to me, and it's sad to me, that in the entire final week of Jesus' ministry, which took place in the region of Jerusalem, he never spent one night there. Jerusalem wasn't home to him. It's sad. The promises that the Jewish people had been given, the scriptures that the religious leaders had, all of the things that they had and ought to have recognized him as the Messiah for, and instead, he didn't even find lukewarmness there. He found outright hostility. And every night of that final week, he would make his way either to the Mount of Olives or over the Mount of Olives to the east side of Jerusalem and into the city of Bethany, where he would spend the night in a home that was friendly to him and one that he felt comfortable in. Now, the events that take place here in just a moment with Mary anointing Jesus' feet with oil, it doesn't take place in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. We know from the other Gospels that it takes place in the house of Simon the leper, a man who had evidently been cleansed of his leprosy by Jesus, had become a disciple of Jesus, and his house was open now to Jesus. And Jesus felt comfortable there. But we also know that Mary and Martha's house was a place that Jesus felt comfortable to come to. Someone has said concerning this section of Scripture and concerning the family of Martha and Mary and Lazarus that in that household you had a worker and you had a witness and you had a worshiper. Martha the worker, Lazarus the witness of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and Mary the great worshiper of Jesus. And of course, in our lives as Christians, our lives become all three of those things because we're called to all three in serving him. And so our hearts become a place that he enjoys dwelling in. And so on this final week, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. One of the interesting things, and we'll talk a little bit about Lazarus as we go through, or we'll note him, it's fascinating to me about Lazarus, is that he's one of the most famous people in the entirety of the Bible, and we don't have a record of a single word that he said. I would never, ever want to minimize the importance of us as Christians speaking. We're called to speak. We're called to preach the gospel. And we're more silent than we ought to be, in general, as the body of Christ. But at the same time, we must never minimize the power of a changed life and the witness that that is. Never spoke a word. But Lazarus is known for 2,000 years as an object of Jesus' power, his resurrection power. There was a day when you and I were dead in our sins, We could have no more lifted ourselves out of that life of sin to live a different life than Lazarus could have raised himself from the dead. That's how dead we were in that sin. And Jesus came along into our life and he lifted us out of that old life and made us into a testimony of his power to resurrect us out of spiritual death and into a new life, a new creation in him. How many of you in this room tonight are a Christian tonight because of some Lazarus? It wasn't what they said. It was the change that you saw in their life that so impacted you that you could never forget it. They never said a word to you or said very little compared to others. But you couldn't deny the change that you had seen in their life. Show of hands, any of you have someone like that in your life? It's a powerful witness, isn't it? Lazarus was that kind of a man. Takes all kinds in the body of Christ, doesn't it? There they made him a supper in this house of Simon the leper, and then Martha served. The two words belong together, don't they? Martha served. But something's missing. There's no complaining here. Martha served without complaining. Now, earlier on in Luke chapter 10, when Martha was serving and Mary was at Jesus' feet, she had a cow over the whole thing. Came in, rebuked Jesus, rebuked Mary and the whole deal over all of it. But here is a maturity that has occurred in the life of a Martha. And Martha's are servers, they're workers, they're doers. They're people of action. We understand those people. Don't give me a Christian world that's filled with all Marthas or all Marys or all Lazaruses. I want the whole mix. But everyone has a little something to learn. Whatever God has called us to be in this body of Christ. The Martha, one of the keys for her longevity in service is she has to take her eyes off of what everybody else is or isn't doing. Take her place and do what it is that she knows that God has called her to do and that she can do with joy. Leave everybody else to the Lord. And then when you do that, then the ministry is a joy. I'm no longer noticing what everyone else is or isn't doing compared to me. That's a grind. But here she is now just happy to serve. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. And then Mary. And every time we find Mary in the scriptures, it's three times. Mary of Bethany, always at Jesus' feet. Now listen, how many times have I said that through the went through the Gospels? Every time we hit it. And will be many years before we get back to the Gospels. What an amazing thing to be known for. As a person you could always find at the Lord's feet. And she took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Judas is going to tell us in just a little bit the value of that oil of spikenard. Spikenard came from India. Now today, as we did our dedication service in this building, we use this as the text for dedicating the building. But today, I can go down to Cost Plus or Raley's or probably 50 different stores in this town and buy stuff from India or Morocco or South Africa or Argentina. The world has become so small. You can have something in your house and you say, I got that from Korea. The big deal. I got this from Stalingrad. We have stuff in our houses from all over the place. But in those days, to have an oil from as far away as India, we don't know for sure, but it's highly likely that this oil of spikenard constituted her dowry. Judas tells us that the value of it was what a working man would earn with 300 days of labor. Now you figure 6 days a week, one day off for each day of the week, you've almost got what a laboring man would earn in a year. That's the value of this oil of spikenard. What is it? I was reading the median income of the city of Modesto a couple of weeks ago, $41,000 a year. Now imagine taking in one single expression of worship, pouring $41,000 on his feet. It's quite an act of worship. It's interesting to me concerning John in verse 3 that when John says, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, he makes sure that we know that it was very costly. John writes this 50 years after the event, and he still cannot get over what she did and what it cost her to do what she did, and what she did without hesitation and without even counting the cost related to it. I hope each of us in our Christian walk, if it's not a mark of our own lives, that God allows us to come into contact with some other Christian, at least one other Christian, who loves the Lord that way and understands worship in that way. She understood what nobody else understood, that Jesus was headed for the cross and this would be her last opportunity to do this good to him. None of the rest of them understood it. Why does she understand it and they don't understand it? Because of the revelation that is found when one sits at the feet of Jesus. You see things differently than how other people see things. And so the worship, and the word worship in the original language in the Greek, it means to lean toward, to kiss. That's what worship is. It is leaning toward God to kiss Him. So when we sing our praises and our worship to Him, that's what we're doing. That's what Mary was doing here. Now, we live in a very self-consumed society. And so we kind of think everything is for us. So you can come into a church, you know, and you can sit in a church service and maybe leave. And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, the worship wasn't very good today. Or the worship was fabulous. What do we mean? The worship moved me. The idea is that the worship is about me supremely, that it makes me feel a certain way. That's not what worship is about. What worship is about is that it blesses Him. The Bible talks about a sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice is something that costs me something, to worship Him even when it costs me something to do that. And the whole desire is not that I get something back, though we always get something back for worshiping Him in that way. But it's supremely about Him. And if His heart is blessed, then it's been a good worship service. And so she takes this costly, very costly oil of spikenard. She anoints the feet of Jesus. Then she wipes His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now this picture of Mary worshiping Jesus is my very favorite picture of the devotional life in all of the Bible. It pictures it the best to me. Because as she takes that oil and puts it upon His feet, and then she takes her hair and she wipes His feet with her hair, there are towels around. She could have wiped His feet with towels. But she is intent that she would be able to take something away with her upon her life from that worship experience. She is desirous of taking on her life the fragrance of the Lord Jesus. She wants to be marked, her life to be marked by the time that she has spent at Jesus' feet. Paul writes later to the Colossians, and he describes you and I as Christians as being the fragrance of Christ. And it is a fragrance that we have upon our lives because of our knowledge of Him And the word knowledge there is epigenosko. It means a knowledge that comes by experience. There is a fragrance that is left upon our lives, not by merely knowing a lot about God, but by experiencing God. Knowing and experiencing. Time spent at His feet in the morning, in worship, in prayer, in reading the Word of God. It leaves a fragrance on my life that other people can then discern for the remainder of the day. They'll tell you, I know that I am never the same person after having spent time with the Lord in this way than I was before. There's always the change. There's always a fragrance left upon my life and upon your life. The fragrance that makes our lives different than they would otherwise be. Now, sometimes a person can look at their life, even as a Christian. There might be some of us here tonight. You know, say, candidly, Pastor, my life stinks. Say, what's the solution to it? Time at His feet. Time at His feet, taking on that fragrance on my life. And so the time that Mary spends at Jesus' feet, it's a blessing to Jesus, but it was also a blessing to her. It left a fragrance upon her. But then you notice also there at the end of verse 3 that the whole house was filled with the fragrance of oil. How different a household is for just one Christian in the household consistently spending time at the Lord's feet in worship and relationship with Him. It'll bring a fragrance into the house. And so it's a fabulous picture, and you can almost put yourself there with all the scents, the meal and everyone gathered around, and then Mary coming and the fragrance of the oil and all of this, and you'd think everybody lived happily ever after, but they didn't. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Jesus, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, you know, Judas is going to try and pretend to be like he's concerned about the poor and everything. He's not, as we're going to see in a moment. But here he comes on, and he's kind of a practical guy. I mean, listen, what are we doing spending money, you know, that way? Let's do some practical things for the Lord with this, these kind of resources. This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Now, isn't Jesus, I mean, he's not weird in that way, but why would he allow Judas to be the treasurer of the 12? When you know everything, you know he's a thief. If it was me, like I'd make Peter the treasurer. And then I tell John, I want you to stand right next to Peter, and if Judas comes within 30 yards of him in that box, I want you to sound an alarm. There's no money to be wasted. Jesus hands the whole treasury over to Judas. And it's amazing how in our lives He will give us these treasures and He'll give us the room either to do good or do bad. To do great things or to hang ourselves with the rope that He gives us. I don't think anybody's ever going to be able to stand before the Lord and ever complain and say, you know, you fell short. You never gave me the chance. You never gave me the opportunity. No, we'll all have more opportunity than we realize we've had to do good. And Judas had it. And Judas, I'll tell you, one of the things that he always speaks to me of is the power of the gift, the sin of covetousness. The ungodly desire for more. Took him to hell. Missing heaven out of the love for money and material things. And there's a multitude who will miss heaven for that very same sin. That's the power of that sin. And yet Jesus can free you. He can free us of that tonight if it needs to happen. But here he is. He loved money more than God. And then Jesus said to Judas, but we know from the other Gospels that all of the other disciples were pulled into Judas's complaint here. Yeah, what about that and everything? And Jesus said to them, let her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. She understood that Jesus was going to be buried for the poor. Or he's going to die and be buried. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. In other words, Jesus was saying, there will never ever be you'll never lack an opportunity to do good for the poor. But there was only going to be one opportunity to anoint his feet this way and this timing because the cross loomed. And so he said, the poor you have with you always. That was one of the reasons you knew that, you know, communism was never going to be successful as a world-dominating kind of thing. The world is never going to be a place where everybody is middle class and the poor are never going to be represented in the world. Jesus said the poor are going to be here always. There'll always be an ample opportunity to do good to them, as we should. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came to that house in Bethany, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so here is this this changed life that was creating such curiosity about Jesus' power, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. So not just content to kill Jesus and plot his death, but now they want to kill Lazarus too. What's his sin? His sin is that he has been the object of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. His life has been changed. Now you and I don't face this danger. Not yet. The United States of America. But all around this world, there are people where plots are made against their life because Jesus has so thoroughly changed their life. Now, the chief priests were made up mostly of the sect known as the Sadducees, who did not believe in angels or afterlife, or resurrection. Jesus was very hard on their theology, this raising people from the dead thing. And so what they ought to have done and looked and said, listen, we don't really believe in resurrection. And of course, the Sadducees, they were the rationalists of their day. They only believed what they could understand, and in essence, they worshiped their mind, which is a pitiful thing to worship. And so they ought to have said, listen, this doctrine that we have that there's no resurrection, Jesus has disproved it. Let's become his followers. But they don't do that. Instead, they're so desirous of holding on to their power and their ability to make money in this religious system that here you have these religious leaders that are now plotting the death of an innocent man to hold on to power and to hold on to money. And believe me, that happens just as much to this day. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and they believed in Jesus. Because of Lazarus. Again, without sermonizing or becoming, you know, one of the apostles or anything like that, many people believed in the Lord because of the change that had occurred in his life. And the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, that is the feast of Passover, there in Jerusalem, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet Jesus and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now the next day, we know from the other Gospels, was the Sunday prior to Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus makes what is called his triumphant entry on Palm Sunday. It's called Palm Sunday because they cut down palm branches and they threw it in the path of Jesus as he made his triumphant entry down the Mount of Olives and then into the city of Jerusalem. And one of the great joys of going to Jerusalem is to walk down that Palm Sunday road. We don't really know which road it is that they came down in there, but to walk down into that Kidron Valley and then toward the city of Jerusalem, even as Jesus would have done on that day. One of the fascinating things is that John, it is important to John that he tells us the day that Jesus did that, the next day, and the other Gospels tell us that it was the Sunday. Because when God instituted the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, he said that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed on the 14th day of the first month. But he said on the 10th day of the first month, each family was to take out a lamb without spot and without blemish, separate it from the rest of the flock for sacrifice on the 14th day. So there would be 4 days from the time that that lamb had been separated and the time of it being sacrificed unto the Lord for the Passover. And those 4 days were given for the examination of the lamb to make sure that it was without spot and without blemish. And here is Jesus, while all of these sheep, all of these lambs are now being brought by the thousands into Jerusalem to be examined by the priests to see if they are without spot and without blemish to be sacrificed on the Passover. And on that day, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he makes his triumphant entry into the city. And for the next 4 days, we know from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the religious leaders and even the political leaders begin to grill Jesus. They begin to ask him questions to try and trap him, to find fault in him. And finally, at the end of the 4 days, Pilate stands up and he says, "You take him, I find no fault in him." And neither could the religious Jews, because they didn't answer that with a fault. They said, "Crucify him, crucify him." But they couldn't find a fault in him either. So the 4 days, Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the volume of the book testifying of him. And so he makes his triumphant entry, and they cry out to him, verse 13. And it is a great multitude, verse 12, that we're told they came out to meet him, and they cried out, "Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, this thing that they begin to cry out to the Lord Jesus is from Psalm 118. Which is the great messianic psalm, one of the great messianic psalms. And so they're quoting this, and we know from the other Gospels that the religious leaders come to Jesus as the crowd is saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now." And they're calling out to Jesus now to save them. They're acknowledging that he is the Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They are acknowledging him to be the promised Messiah. And the religious leaders said, "You ought to silence your disciples." And Jesus said, "If they didn't cry out, the stones themselves would cry out." Why? Because Psalm 18 was going to be sung to the Messiah, whether it was sung by human voices or sung by rocks, but it was going to be sung to the Messiah of his triumphant entry. And so Jesus, as he makes his way in, the singing of this psalm, a fulfillment of prophecy. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So Jesus makes his triumphant entry on the back of a donkey. The reason that that's significant is that Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, had prophesied by the Spirit of God that one of the ways that Israel would recognize its Messiah was that when he came, he would be riding on the back of a donkey. And so you have another fulfillment of prophecy. Now listen, when we like our kings to come in, I mean, the way to do a triumphant entry is what? I think a big white horse, you know, galloping in, you know, fully armored and the whole deal, waving a sword and the whole thing, galloping up onto that temple mount, you know, and letting them have it. That's how I would have written it. It's so good that I'm not God. It's really good. And Jesus will come on a white horse at his second coming, fully armed with a sword. Well, that'll be his second coming. His first coming, he comes as the suffering Savior, then as the conquering King. Just as Zechariah had said. Remember in a chapter or two earlier, the religious leaders came and they said, now give us a sign that you're the Messiah. But on this day of the triumphant entry, Jesus gives them all the signs they need, the singing of the messianic psalm to him, the coming in on the back of a donkey. I mean, the greatest sign you can give anyone for the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is that he is the Messiah based upon the fulfillment of prophecy. When Peter writes later concerning Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy as the testimony of the fact that he is the Messiah, he said, listen, when we came to you, we didn't come to you with cunningly devised fables. He said, I heard what was said there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, we've based our faith upon Jesus as the Messiah based upon the more sure word of prophecy. He is the one that has fulfilled the prophetic word. He is the one that is the match of the description of the Old Testament prophecies. And he said, which you do good to give heed to in dark days. And there are dark days in the Christian life. Times of tremendous spiritual warfare where he comes in and he attacks your faith. Why do you believe in Christianity? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why do you believe him to be the Christ over something else or someone else and all of these things? Hath God really said? And all of this kind of stuff that he comes with. And these come, I'll tell you, in all the ways that I know that he can come against me. Do you know the single great reason why he has not been able to move me from my faith in the Lord is the more sure word of prophecy. I know him to be the promised Messiah, not because of some emotional experience that I had at the time of my spiritual birth, as wonderful as that might be, but because I know that he matches that Old Testament description. So they asked for a sign. He said, here's a sign. A donkey and a day. And it's interesting that the other scriptures they talk about is, it talks about the next day as he comes in. And in that Psalm 118, the psalmist writes, as he is still in that messianic context, he writes, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. What's its context? The triumphant entry. The very day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem in his triumphant entry was the day that had been prophesied by Daniel the prophet 700 years before it took place. Daniel chapter 9. All a testimony to the fact that he is the Messiah, not because he said he was, but because he matched the description of the Old Testament scriptures. And his disciples did not understand those things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written. So their faith is based upon the Word of God. Here they are in this darkness of Jesus has, now been crucified. And here they are alone, seemingly, in the world. And all of this tremendous difficulty that they were in, but as they began to think things through in terms of Jesus' life and his death and his burial and his resurrection, it began to dawn on them that far from those things being something that ought to have shaken their faith concerning him, that he died, it was something that ought to have bolstered their faith. Because as Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 9, concerning the day that the Messiah would come in and enter into Jerusalem, he then went on to say concerning the Messiah, following his unveiling to the nation of Israel as the Messiah, that he would be cut off. The prophecy that the Messiah would come and die. This was unthinkable to the Jews. That Messiah would come and die, as we're going to see in a moment. And yet David wrote by the Spirit of God in Psalm 22 concerning the death of the Messiah. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 53 describing the death of the Messiah. He couldn't have been the Messiah according to the Scriptures if he hadn't have died. How could they have missed it? Because they were selective in their reading of the scriptures. They didn't read the whole counsel of God. They just read the things that they wanted to read, and then they kind of omitted the other things, and so they ended up with a single faceted instead of a multifaceted view of what the Bible had to say about the Messiah. And so after Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written. They remembered the Old Testament prophecies about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, this is encouraging to me because the disciples are with Jesus himself. He is fulfilling prophecies before their very eyes, and they don't get it until later. You ever run into a passage in the Bible that you didn't get the first time you read it? Me either. I understood the whole thing from beginning to end. The first time I picked up the Bible and I started to read, I thought, I'm just going to write a commentary on this. I have such clarity as it relates to the Word of God. No, we hit the things just like the disciples, where we hit passages that we don't understand. What is that? What does that mean? And then what happens? We do what the disciples did. We continue to walk with the Lord. And then over time, those passages that were so locked to us, we didn't understand, they unveil themselves to us. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. I think that sometimes, you know, sometimes people, they look at me, they shouldn't. And, you know, they think that the Bible comes easy to me because I'm a pastor. You know, I just look at that and say, yes, let's see, here's, give me 3 seconds and I'll come up with 7 keen insights to any verse that you give me. I labor over this book. You know what I compare it to? There are other people that I know that serve the Lord in teaching and all, and it's effortless to them. I have a friend, I won't name him, because I don't want to embarrass him. He just sits down and just writes the stuff all out and everything. You know, he can be ready in a half hour, 10 minutes. I'm sitting there plodding through the whole thing. Blah, 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 blah. And when I was in high school, I took, you know, the algebra, and then I took geometry and this stuff, and I'd go home without homework, and I'd put it on that dumb table, and I'd just stare at it. And I'd stare at it and stare at it, you know, and little Susie Algebra in the class sitting right next to me, she just got it just like this, you know. And then I'd ask her a question, and she'd look at me like a stupid idiot because anybody could see that that was just like this and that and everything. So I left her alone. But I mean, I just would look, and then I'd, you know, stare at it for hours, and then all of a sudden, bink, there it would be. This is hard work sometimes. We just continue on, and the things open up. Therefore, the people who were with them, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and he raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. And so a part of that crowd was there because of what Jesus had done in Lazarus' life. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after him. This is out of control. He's upsetting the entire, you know, religious balance of Jerusalem. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. So here you've got some Gentiles, and you couldn't have two more different people in all of the world than the Jews and the Gentiles in those days. When the Jews called the Gentiles dogs, it wasn't just self-righteousness on the part of the Jews. The Gentiles, by and large, gave them good reason for being called a dog. What is a dog? A dog is an animal. A dog does whatever its body tells it to do. That's the way the Gentiles lived. But there were Gentiles who, as they lived, and here they were in this, you know, polytheism of Gentile life and worshiping anything and everything, which was basically the worship of their own desires. That's what the Greeks did and the Romans did. They simply deified the desires of man, called them gods, and then nobody had any guilt in doing these things. But you know, sin's a grind. And there were Gentiles who were looking and saying, listen, I'm done worshiping all of this kind of stuff. And they were attracted by the monotheism of Judaism. One God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so here you have these Gentiles now who are coming to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Pentecost. So they may have been converts to Judaism by this time, or they may just be what the Jews called God-fearers. There are Gentiles who are seeking to know God, but they weren't sure Judaism was right yet. But here they have a hunger for God. They're searching for God. And they come to Philip. Of all the 12, they come to Philip. And it might have been because Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And the Galilee region, the northern region, was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. So maybe he had an accent that they recognized as being a northern accent. Philip's name, by the way, is the only Gentile name of the 12. All the rest of them have Jewish names. So it might have been his name. They thought, all right, this is maybe a Jew that we can work with here a little bit, can understand us a little bit. And so they come to Philip, and they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. It wasn't that he wanted to, you know, like on the women's Christmas program, to go back with Jesus to where the sleigh was and get a picture with him. They didn't just want a glimpse of Jesus. The word see here means to perceive or to understand. We want to come to understand Jesus. We've heard a lot about him, who he is, and these kinds of things. And so we want to understand about him. And that's what their desire is concerning Jesus. And Philip came and he told Andrew. So he hesitates in bringing Gentiles to Jesus. He doesn't know if that's kosher just yet. So he brings them to Andrew, and Andrew does what he always does. He brings them to Jesus. That's what Andrew was known for. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And then Jesus answered this request. We wish to see Jesus. He answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's talking about the cross. Notice he doesn't say, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be killed. That wasn't what was going to happen. The life and the ministry of Jesus wasn't going to end on that cross. It wasn't going to end in a death. There would be a burial and there would be a resurrection. There'd be glory. Now you notice there when Jesus answers, he says, the hour has come. All the way through the gospel according to John, we've been reading, because his hour has not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. That hour not yet come, referring to the cross. But now, for the first time, we see Jesus saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Speaking of the cross. And then he said, most assuredly I say to you, and he's speaking of himself, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So Jesus likens his life to a grain of wheat. And here you take a grain of wheat and you put it on a table. And you look at the grain of wheat from this angle, you go over here and you look at it from that angle, you go over here and you look at it from that angle, you make your way all the way around, then a person would be tempted to think that they're an expert on wheat. But they know nothing about that grain of wheat or the possibilities that are found in that grain of wheat until that grain of wheat is planted where God wants to plant it, and it's willing to die where God has planted it. And Jesus is telling these Greeks, you want to see me. You want to know me. You want to understand and perceive the depths concerning me. You will never be able to do it apart from that cross. And for anyone in this world to look at Jesus and say, oh, he was simply a great teacher, he's a great moral example, he was a great man, that person knows nothing about him. Until I know him as Savior, until I see him on that cross, willing to die for my sins, it's only then that who he is begins to open up and I can begin to understand him at all. The person that sees him anything less than the Savior of mankind knows nothing about him, perceives nothing about him, is missing him entirely. It is in that death and that burial and that resurrection that we even begin to know concerning him, his love, his grace that we've already sung about tonight. The power to change lives. So Jesus said, you want to come to know me? Then you take a look at that cross. You find out who died on that cross for you. And who was willing to be planted and die for you. And then you'll be on the path to know me, to see me. And then Jesus doesn't leave it there as it relates to himself. I mean, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, then he would have remained alone in heaven. So it talks about that grain of seed, it remains alone. But Jesus died on the cross in order that he wouldn't remain alone, so that you and I could be saved. And then, this isn't just something where Jesus does all the dying in Christianity. Notice in verse 25, Jesus goes on to say, and he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it forever, eternal life. For if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Follow me in what? In so surrendering to the will of the Father that I am willing to allow him to plant me anywhere he wants and to die there. The way to see Jesus is to see him on the cross, but then also to follow him in that kind of life. Because of what happens between him and us when we're in the midst of that kind of life. God plunks you in that place. You're in that difficult marriage. You're in that difficult workplace. You're in that difficult whatever it might be. And people look at you and they say, nothing could be worth that. Are you out of your mind? Get out of there. Do not pass go. You know, forget the 200 bucks. Get out of there. And you say, no, I'll stay here. They don't understand it. And what they don't understand is what happens between you and the Lord in that place. And how day by day and week by week and the hardness of that situation when you have no one else to go to that will understand or to be in your life what you need to be in your life except for him and then the communion that occurs between you and him. And it's one of the places that we really come to know him is in those places of difficulty. What superficial Christians we would be, what superficial people we would be if God didn't put us in those kinds of places that we might commune with him in those places and fellowship with him there. And so if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Where is the Lord? He's in heaven. So nothing could make this worth it. Oh, yes, there is reward at the end of living this kind of life, of willing to be planted where God plants me and to die in that place. Jesus said, you have heaven in your future, and then if anyone serves me, him, my Father will honor with eternal rewards. We're going to stop there tonight. Listen, the Lord doesn't want, and none of us in this room wants, anyone that attended Calvary Chapel of Modesto to be in heaven with one of those beanies with a propeller. We want you to have a real crown when you get there. The Lord says, as hard as this life might be, and it can be hard, He said there is the reward of being with the Lord forever, one day face to face on the other side of it, and then eternal reward from the Lord in that heavenly scene. The life of being crucified with Christ, it's a life of no regrets. No one will ever be ashamed of having lived that life.